Evening, everyone. Thank you, Marguerite, for reading. Do keep Matthew chapter 2 open in front of you. Hopefully, you've got a handout as well if you want to make notes. If you've got any questions, comments, insults, feel free to share them at the end. And let's pray as we start our time together in God's Word. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, your Son. And so as we turn to your word now, please would you help us to listen to him. In his name, amen. Well, Matthew's gospel begins with the promise of a new start. I don't know if you're like me, but a new start simply feels like the same opportunity to make the same mistakes all over again. And for the people of Israel, this had been their experience in the Old Testament. Israel's constant failings over generations and generations, the hope of God's promises met with the failure of God's people. And yet Matthew, his gospel is showing us who Jesus is. He is God himself in the flesh, who is faithful when God's people have been faithless. He is the promised king who was born to save his people from their sins. And in God's kindness, his kingdom is wide open to all people who will receive Jesus as king. And that is why Matthew wants us to be so clear in our minds and in our hearts as to who Jesus is. Jesus really is God's promised shepherd king. If you wanted a big headline for what Matthew 2 is teaching us, Jesus really is God's promised shepherd king. And let me say now that I am sorry. I am sorry if your favourite Christmas carol is We Three Kings, because Matthew 2 is about to slightly critique it. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we spot this first mistake from the carol. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So how many were there? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 20, 25? Who knows? We don't know because Matthew doesn't tell us. He just says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And I guess that tradition of three probably comes from verse 11. Three gifts must mean there must have been three men. But if I told you that last Christmas I was given a trilby, I was given some boating shoes, and I was given a body-length mink coat, these gifts wouldn't necessarily mean there were three givers. It would mean that that person didn't have much taste. Tom, there's always this year. So We Three Kings is not necessarily accurate. Neither is the word kings. I don't think Matthew would call them kings. He calls them wise men, which probably means astrologers, possibly even magic men from the east, something from Persia, Arabia, Babylon, somewhere along those lines. And again, it's the gifts that are to blame in verse 11 for the mistaken royal identity. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were very expensive. These men clearly had the money to travel from wherever they'd come from in the east with their expensive gifts. But it doesn't necessarily mean royalty, does it? Just because you have money. But much more than just critiquing an old carol, I hope we can spot what Matthew is up to. Because when he wrote this, here in these verses, there are not three kings, there are two. In fact, there's more than just two, there's one. But do you see how these verses are littered with kingship? So verse 1, have a look down, we have Herod, the king. Verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Verse 3, Herod the king. Verse 4, where is the Christ, which means king? Verse second half of verse 6, you shall have a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 9, listening to the king. These verses are a contrast between the two kings, between Herod and Jesus, between an earthly king and God's heaven-sent king. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Herod is the one who'd been made king by the Romans about 40 years before this point. And I think it's fair to say he wasn't an overly nice man. I realise you could say that about me, but it's also true of Herod. He was the one who kept power by staying on the good side of the Romans. He put heavy taxes on the people, coercion, violence, bribery. And you get the sense of what Matthew thinks about Herod. He refuses to write King Herod. It's always Herod the king, or even just Herod. Because Matthew wants our attention, our hearts, to be on Jesus. It is Jesus that the wise men have arrived on this Israel scene. Verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. It's a slightly insensitive and inappropriate question to ask a king, isn't it? Where is the true king of the Jews? Where's this rival claim to your throne? Where's the legitimate king who's not used violence and bribery? Where is the one who's been born king? And so when verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them whether Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod calls in those chief priests, the one who were in charge of worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He also brings in the scribes, the professionally trained Jews who taught and applied the Old Testament law. Where is your Christ to be born? And they tell him. And they use the Old Testament scriptures to help us see who get the correct identity of the king. Just like the optician uses those really big framed glasses with the different lenses inserted to help me see the wall, let alone the letters on the wall. Is it clearer with or is it clearer without? With Jesus, it is clearer. The Old Testament illuminates who the true king of the Jews is. And the Jews, they knew, and they've been waiting for their Christ, their king, to be born in Bethlehem. And if someone starts talking about Windsor, what comes into your mind? It's probably most likely to be the picture of a castle in your head. If we were chatting to, I guess, young people about the town of Chessington, nobody thinks about the town, do they? It's all about the theme park. And so Bethlehem, what comes into mind? Which carol are you currently singing in your head? Well, the connotation for Matthew's readers, it should lead them to their king who was to be born of David in his town, Bethlehem. David was the one who had received God's promise that his greatest son would reign on God's throne forevermore. And yet at this point of history, the Davidic line has gone cold, or seemingly gone cold. And yet we were reminded of last week from Matthew chapter 1 that God makes many promises in the Old Testament and he keeps them. Because David's true heir, the Christ, was to be born in Bethlehem, verse 5 of Judea. You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem fulfills God's word from the Old Testament, specifically Micah chapter 5. It was a promise made about 800 years before Jesus' arrival. And in Micah chapter 5 is a promise of judgment. It is judgment against the rulers of the time. And yet in the promise of judgment comes God's gracious promise of deliverance, of a new start, through the hope of a Davidic king, a ruler. The shepherd king who will lead his people with compassion and justice, who brings peace and security, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, his people, shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Jesus is the legitimate Old Testament promised king, the hope of God's people, the shepherd. And yet this isn't good, hope-filled news for Herod, is it? Inwardly, he is raging, plotting against the Lord and his king. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me words that I too may come and worship him. Here we see that Herod is as cunning as a fox who's been appointed professor of cunning at Oxford University. And he hatches his plan to set off these men to go find the Christ and then come tell me so I can go find the Christ as well and worship him. Ultimately, we'll see next week that that is not what Herod planned to do at all. But verse 9, after listening to the king, they go on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. In the Lord's providence, the star, or whatever it was, brings them to Jesus. Kind of with Google Map accuracy, I guess. They head south of Jerusalem to the town of Bethlehem, just a few miles, about an hour's walk. And again, Matthew slightly bursts that classic nativity setting, doesn't he? The Magi did not visit Jesus as a baby at the manger on the night of his birth, saying hello to the shepherds. The Magi would have come months later, maybe even a year or two later. But when the men finally do come to the end of their journey, their reaction is amazing. It's great joy, exceedingly, not exceedingly good cakes, but exceedingly great joy, because they finally come to Jesus, God's shepherd king. They fall down and worship him, offering him treasures, not nappies and frozen lasagnas like we generally do nowadays, but gifts that are appropriate for a king. And I think there's some symbolic, I don't think there's necessarily some symbolic reasons behind the gifts. I actually think Matthew has got the Old Testament in his mind as he writes these down, drawing out the good news of the Old Testament prophecies, showing us again who God's king is. And how Jesus is good news for all nations and people. Listen to these words from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, the thick darkness, the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light. Kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. This beautiful picture of foreigners and nations, including kings, streaming to God's king along with their wealth like gold and frankincense. This is what happens when God's king rules. God's people are restored. He saves his people from their sin. And all nations are drawn to him like a light, as they're blessed through the true king, Jesus. Israel's God wasn't some local deity. The God of the Bible that the Israelites worship, the one that we can enjoy today, is the God of the entire world. So throughout Matthew, Jesus' identity is as King of the Jews, who is worthy of worship, honor, glory, and praise from all people. His identity matters. Matthew wants us to be absolutely clear as to who Jesus is. He is God's promised shepherd king. But I think Matthew would also ask us this question: how will you and I respond to God's king? How will we respond to Jesus? Well, I think the first response we've seen is hostility. Hostile Herod, who's troubled, his throne is in danger. Herod hears God's good news, and ultimately he sees it as a threat. Again, we'll see his hostility and his heart on show next week. He chooses full-out hostility towards Jesus because Jesus' arrival. And yet we too can choose to hate Jesus. He's a rival king, hostile to him and everything that is associated with him, his followers, his message, his church. And we see this across the world as Jesus' church is persecuted, Christians are killed. And maybe you've seen this closer to home, friends who like living life their own way, groups actively against biblical views. People will protect their earthly thrones, their pretend thrones, nations and people, and rulers and kings of the earth who plot against Jesus. And simply because if Jesus is the king, it means that no one else is. It means that you are not king of your life. So please don't stay hostile to Jesus if that is you. This is such good news. Hey, he is such a great king. And ultimately, you will not win. So the first response in the passage is hostility, but there's also the response of indifference. For those who listened in to Matthew chapter 1 last week, just remember the pain of God's people. Those who have waited years upon years for God to keep his promises. And then the wise men arrive and ask, where is the king of the Jews? How are these assembled chief priests and scribes? How do they respond? Well, they knew their Bibles, didn't they? They knew where the book of Micah is. They knew the relevance of Bethlehem and God's promises. And yet, unlike these foreigners who traversed afar, over field and fountain, moor and mountain, none of them know. None of them have the curiosity, the desire, the eagerness to travel 8.2 kilometers, 5 miles, to see if this is true. I mean, imagine that. Knowing the Bible, but not knowing the God of the Bible. I mean, there are lots of people in the world who are indifferent to Jesus. Many know that he was born in Bethlehem. They know that he was son of Joseph, especially know if he was born of Mary, died on a cross. But yet how many are yet to bow the knee to Christ in faith? It's easy to ignore Jesus and his claims, to be indifferent towards Christians and indifferent to the way that we speak about our faith. It's easy to make excuses when we speak to our friends. The women's Christmas event coming up at church, and you say to Beryl, would you like to join? Oh, sorry. It sounds lovely, but maybe next year. Or you're at work and you speak to Kenny, would you like to read about Jesus from the Bible with me over a coffee? And Kenny says, oh, that's so kind. Can we take a rain check? I've got finger painting classes all that week. Indifference is a terrible, terrible place to be, and sometimes I see it in myself. I sometimes see the inactivity of those leaders and the lack of love and the desire that they don't have. I see it in myself. And it's not what I want for myself. It's not what I want for our church and God's people. That's not the way to treat Jesus. No, what I truly want is to respond to Jesus correctly, which is the third thing. Come to Jesus and worship. Verse 11, going into the house, the Magi saw the child, and they fell down and worshipped him. They came to Christ in wholehearted devotion. See, when we start to understand the worldwide scope of God's good news, when we compare God's good and loving shepherd king, when we compare him to the rulers of Micah's day and Isaiah's day, when we compare him to the legitimacy of Jesus over Herod, when we compare the majesty and strength of Jesus to the rulers of the world today, there is no one who comes close to him. And in his ultimate victory at the cross and resurrection, Jesus is the one who gathers a people to himself, who tends to their needs and cares for them, who protects his flock with compassion and authority as God himself. Don't you long to belong to the one who rules justly? The one who rules with radiance and majesty and peace. The one who has defeated his people's greatest enemy of sin and death. And only him can have a new start. Thank God, thank goodness that Jesus has come. And his is a kingdom that will never let you down and will never end. Awesome Heavenly Father, awaken in us a desire and a devotion for Christ. May the nations come to take refuge in your Son. Please forgive us and protect us from indifference. And whatever opposition we may find, may we joyfully share this great news of your Son and our King. In Jesus' name, amen.